Amen. I ate good tonight again, so thank you, Brother Joe and Miss Joyce, your kind family, for your hospitality. And I told Brother Travis when we walked out of their house tonight, I said, your people, it's not that they just know how to cook well, but they know how to host well. Amen. I mean, there's just a warmness and a kindness about the folks. I've already been in two homes, and that really reflects what I feel in this place. Just a wonderful gift of hospitality. I hope you keep that spirit, because when people walk in these doors, they really do sense that. They sense whether a church is welcome and warm and kind, or if it's just full of Pharisees. And I'm thankful that this church, it just feels full of gracious, loving, down-to-earth, God-loving people. Amen. And I feel that, and I'm thankful for it. I want you to open your Bible tonight to a place that I wasn't planning on going, but God wants us to go. 2 Kings chapter 6. When I go out and preach, I try to have a plan and something I've prayed over and messages I've written or I've preached before that have been a blessing and that I can try my best to go and help other churches and believers with. And this church is no different. I had a plan all written out. And the only one I've preached so far to plan is Sunday morning. And God has kind of derailed those plans just a little bit. And I just want to be sensitive to Him and want to mind His leading in the preaching this week. And so I have no idea if I'll get to Jeremiah 2 or not. If you read it today, well, it was good for you. But I don't know if I'll... If you don't understand it, then just ask for the Travis. He'll explain it to you. But maybe I'll get to that on Wednesday or something. But this message, the message I've never preached outside of our church. It's a message that I've never, certainly would never think about preaching, even in a revival setting like this. It's a style of message that is foreign to me just a little bit, but it's something that God gave me at a time in my life because of a mistake I made as a husband. Believe it or not, it was in a confrontational discussion with my sweet, loving, gracious, patient wife. You can tell her I said that. It's something God, it's almost like He whispered it to me. And I'll explain that towards the end of the message. But I think it can help us. And it actually just kind of piggybacks off the two messages we've already preached. And I think God has a plan in this. I want to read the first seven verses. Kind of an obscure passage, really. One of those passages that sometimes cause you to scratch your head and say, why is this in the Bible? And I think God has allowed me to figure that out, and we can help you with it tonight. Let's read verses 1 through 7. I'll read out loud. You follow along. The Bible says, and the sons of the prophets said unto Elisha, behold now, the place where we dwell with thee is too strait for us. Let us go, we pray thee, unto Jordan, and take thence every man a beam, and let us make us a place there where we may dwell. And he answered, go ye. And one said, be content, I pray thee, and go with thy servants. And he answered, I will go. So he went with them. And when they came to Jordan, they cut down wood. But as one was felling a beam, the axe head fell into the water. And he cried and said, alas, master, for it was borrowed. And the man of God said, where fell it? And he showed him the place. And he cut down a stick and cast it in thither, and the iron did swim. Therefore said he, take it up to thee. And he put out his hand, and he took it. God will help me. I want to preach a little bit on this topic tonight. God's everyday sovereignty. God's everyday sovereignty. I'll explain that in a moment. Can I pray with you real quick? Father, I need your help tonight. Clear my mind and give me what I need to preach. I pray that you would help us to be dialed in tonight. Lord, preaching is two-way communication. It's preaching and speaking and talking, communicating, but it's listening. It's not just listening with our ears. It's listening with our mind. It's listening with our heart. And Lord, we know that the Holy Spirit will be faithful to perform His ministry in this place tonight. But Lord, you don't supersede our personal responsibility. And so I pray that you would help us to take note to your word tonight. I pray that you would help us to be changed and helped and encouraged tonight. I pray that you would bring life back into some areas of our life that lack vitality and enthusiasm and vibrance. Lord, I pray that you'd encourage your saints tonight. Help me, please, as I try to help your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In our humanity, I think that we often get so caught up with the extraordinary events of our life that we easily overlook the ordinary moments of our life. I see this most in my parenting. The doctor said when Jenny and I got married and started to try to have kids, the doctor told us we wouldn't have any. I'm thankful that the doctor doesn't know best all the time, because God had a different plan and gave us Kevin Kent in 2010. And he's 9 years old, third grade, and brings a lot of joy to our life. But parenting has taught me a lot. And I can remember even going all the way back to the day he was born, just some extraordinary moments, even in 9 years of parenting that I've been able to be a part of in my son's life. Of course, the day he's born is extraordinary. The day you get to take him home is extraordinary. And the day that you get to take him to church for the first time is extraordinary. I remember his first word. I was there to hear his first word, and it wasn't mama. It was dada. His second word was ball. I mean, those are great words to have for your first two words. Dada and ball. He's there when he rolled over for the first time. And I know this is, just indulge me. But for a young parent, those are cool moments to me. When he pulled himself up at the edge of our bed for the first time, it was neat. When he took his first steps, my wife still has it on her phone. Me and him were playing on the floor, just rolling a ball back and forth. We weren't even trying to get him to walk. We'd been trying to get him to walk for months before this, and he wouldn't. And so I was just playing ball with him on the ground, and all of a sudden he just got up and went after the ball. And that was a cool moment. Still have it on video. I remember when he was 4 years old and he played his first T-ball game. And I coach him in everything just because most coaches drive me crazy. So I coach him in baseball, and I can remember when he got up there with his batting helmet that's three times bigger than he needed, and his baseball pants and his bat and his batting gloves, and he was so proud to get up there, and the ump put the ball on the tee and said, "Swing away at it." And the very first swing, he hit it, and he hit it to the shortstop area, and he ran to first, and he got on first safely because no 4-year-old can throw from shortstop to first base. And then he looked over at the dugout, and he went just like this. It was cool to me. It was great to me, and it was extraordinary. Remember when we took him to preschool, and then he graduated from preschool in Liberal, Kansas, is at a Methodist church, and we all gathered in the sanctuary there for their preschool graduation. There was about 30 or 35 of those 4-year-olds and graduating from preschool, and I can remember that they marched them down the center aisle in their red caps and gowns, and I don't know why they did this, but they had every preschool graduate walk by and stand in a microphone just like this, and they announced to the audience what they wanted to be when they grew up. And so kids were given profound answers, like, "I want to be a doctor, I want to be a lawyer, and I want to be an astronaut, I want to be a teacher." And Kevin Kent steps up to the mic, and as loud as he possibly can, said, "My name's Kevin. And when I grow up, I want to be a ninja." That was an extraordinarily embarrassing moment in our life. The most extraordinary moment with Kevin so far has been when I was preaching a revival meeting in Springfield, Missouri, South Campbell Avenue Baptist Church. I preached all week. It was Wednesday night, and God was working in this revival in a powerful way. And I started the introduction of my message. And in the introduction of my message, he started crying and looked to his mom and said, "Can you show me how to be saved?" And Jenny took him out to the foyer. I was just in the introduction of the message. God, he had been asking questions for about 6 months. And took him out to the foyer. My wife did led him to Christ. I got down at the invitation time. He came up to the steps. He said, "Daddy, I got saved. I just lost it. Started bawling like a baby." That was an extraordinary moment for me. And I love being part of those extraordinary moments. If you're a parent or a grandparent, you know exactly what I'm talking about. But there's a tendency we all have as parents, and that's to get so caught up in the extraordinary moments of our kids' lives that we kind of miss the everyday, ordinary moments. That's my tendency, at least. And And I'm talking about the times when he wants to play catch in the backyard when there's not anybody watching. Just me and him. And I'm on the couch. I want to watch a show. It's been a long day. Those ordinary moments. I want to be a father that's present. I'm talking about when we're in the house and he says, "Dad, look," for the 20th time. And I don't just look to indulge him. I look and I'm interested. Those ordinary moments. I'm talking about our late night ice cream runs after 8 o'clock to Sonic for half price milkshakes. And we pull up and we order our milkshakes and we sit in the car, just me and my buddy, and we talk and have those earth-shattering conversations. Those ordinary moments after our family devotions every night where me and him line up in our doorway and I say go and we race to his room. I want to be present. I want to be there. I want to be as enthusiastic during those moments as I am when he gets his first hit. If you're a parent in here, you know the tendency there is to only focus on the big moments of life and overlook the daily events of life. We have that as humans in our tendencies, but I'm thankful that our Heavenly Father doesn't share our tendencies. That means that unlike me as an earthly father, he's actually incapable of getting so caught up in the extraordinary events of our lives that he misses out or somehow overlooks the ordinary moments of our life. I want to explain to you, and you're going to have to hang with me through the message because I got to develop this through Elisha's ministry. But I want to explain to you how this everyday sovereignty of God is just as active in our life as the big time sovereignty of God, the kind of sovereignty and comfort and peace that God gives me whenever my brother at age 35 dies unexpectedly. Whenever we miscarry a baby that we tried 7 years to have, those are big life-altering events in our life, and God is incredibly present, and his grace is sufficient in those moments. But I want to show you how during the everyday struggles, he's just as much present. Amen. And helpful in our life. You don't have to go back there, but in chapter 2, Elisha has a rookie season for the books. His hero, his mentor Elijah, passes him the mantle. He's taken up in a chariot. Elisha takes that mantle and he strikes the water. The water parts. I mean, I'm telling you, it was a rookie season for the books. His first miracle was pretty impressive. It was not ordinary, it was extraordinary. You go down to the end of chapter 2 and he goes into Jericho and the waters of Jericho have been contaminated. That's their water supply. It's a big deal back in the day. And they say, "Elisha, can you fix this?" And so he says, "Get me some salt." Puts salt in the cruse and mixes it with water and he throws it out there on the spring of water. And that body of water, their hydration system is totally healed. That's not ordinary. I mean, you're not going to go out to a creek and heal if it's contaminated, throw salt on it and it probably heal. I mean, you're not going to be able to do that. That's a pretty big deal. And then you read down a little bit later and he's going to a place called Bethel. And this is crazy, but some kids start making fun of him. You ought to go read it sometime. They started making fun of him for being bald. And you know what he did? He called out a couple bears from the woods and they ate the kids. You think I'm kidding. Some of you think I'm making this up. This is in the Bible. I haven't figured out why that's in the Bible yet, other than the fact that we shouldn't make fun of bald preachers. Amen. And you should take heed in this church. You should take heed in this church. Yeah. But apart from that, there's chapter number 3. There were 3 kings that teamed up to go combine their armies, their militaries against a powerful force in the Moabites. And they went on this 7-day journey and they had a good strategy, had a good plan, and they ran out of water and couldn't find any water. And if you don't have any water back in the day and you're stranded in the middle of the desert, I mean, you're not going to find a convenience store. I mean, their military men, their soldiers, they were getting dehydrated, their animals were going to die, and one of the kings had a good idea. He said, "Go get the prophet Elisha. I heard he has a way with water." And so they bring him in. And Elisha says, "I can help you, but I need some mood music." And they start playing him some music. And then he says, "I got an idea. You need to get your shovels out and you need to start digging ditches." "How many?" "Just dig them all night." And they did that by faith, and then God rewarded their faith and he filled the ditches with water. That's extraordinary. Like, that's big time. That's a miracle. Go to chapter 4 and you're introduced to a widow woman in a desperate situation Her husband, who was studying for the ministry, had passed away, left her in debt. And back in the day, the policy then was if you couldn't pay off your debt, the creditors come knock on your door and take your kids from you. I mean, this is a big situation. What if that's the way it worked today? Be a lot of people without kids. And she was scared. And so she asked the prophet Elisha, "Can you help me?" And he said, "What do you have?" Because God always works with what you have.
Right.
And he said, "Well, I have a little bit of oil." He said, "Then I want you to go around to your neighbors and get all the jars you can, because God doesn't do what you can't do. He doesn't do what you can do. He does what you can't do. You do what you can and God will do what you can't." She did that, brought those back. She began to pour oil in those. And you know the story. It lasted until she had filled up every jar, because God will fill up what you offer. It was a miracle. It's extraordinary. She paid off all her debt. She kept her kids. It's crazy. It's awesome. You get to the next chapter and you're introduced to a Shunammite woman who took really good care of Elisha, and he felt indebted to her because she let Elisha stay in her, that's where we get the term prophet's chambers. And so Elisha said, "I got to pay this lady back." And he talked to his servant. They worked out a deal. He found out that she wanted a kid. And so he looked at the Shunammite woman and said, "By this time next year, you're going to have a kid." And sure enough, it happened. That's extraordinary. But on top of that, the kid grew up. He went to work. His head started hurting. He came back home and he died. She got mad at Elisha. She says, "You gave me a kid. Now you're taking it away." And so he performs the funkiest version of CPR I've ever read. He lays his whole body on top of the kid's body. All of a sudden, the kid is alive. Hello, that's extraordinary. And then he goes and he gets introduced to a high-ranking military officer by the name of Naaman in chapter 5. And Naaman has that incurable disease called leprosy, and he's desperate. And so Elisha comes up with this plan, go dip in the River Jordan 7 times. And that drove Naaman crazy. But when he finally humbled himself, he did that. And he came out with skin white as snow. And the man was healed. I mean, that is extraordinary. Up to this point, I don't know if you're getting this, but up to this point, it's one extraordinary thing after another. Like it's front page news. Parting the river, healing of the waters, filling of the ditches, supplying of a widow's debt, raising a child from the dead, healing a military general of leprosy. And I'm thankful that we can take faith in the fact that God is a miracle-working God. Like, we serve a big-time God. We serve a God that can do the same exact things today in our life. But then we get to chapter 6. And it's though the story of Elisha's ministry takes a sudden turn and descends quickly from the extraordinary to the very ordinary. I read it. Elisha was overseeing a school of future prophets, an Old Testament Bible college, if you would, because his ministry was so dramatic. These young men were interested in becoming prophets themselves, and they wanted to be under the training of Elisha, so much so that they ran out of space in which to house these men. And so they asked Elisha if they could go down to the Jordan River and cut down some trees and build a larger facility. Elisha said yes. They said, "Will you come with us?" And Elisha did. So they got down by the river, started cutting trees, and cutting trees back then was a little more of a chore than it is today. No chainsaws. It was an axe and a lot of muscle. And one of these young junior prophets was hacking away when all of a sudden his axe head flew off the handle and went into the river. Now today axe heads are more securely fastened to a handle than in Old Testament days. In those days, the handle was split at the place where the axe head was put and then tied down with leather. And then they would dip that sucker into water so as to cause that leather to shrink and tighten up. But the more they used that axe, the more that leather loosened up. And so it was a common practice, if they didn't remember to dip that axe back in the water and tighten it up every now and then, it was a common occurrence for an axe head to just go flying off. Well, that's what happened. And when it happened, the young man freaked out. You know why? Because the axe head wasn't even his. It was borrowed. So he wasn't just concerned about losing a valuable piece of iron. He was also very concerned about losing a friend altogether. Now, I need to ask you a question at this point. Comparatively speaking, compared to the first 5 chapters and all those miracles I just mentioned, was a lost axe head really that big of a deal? I mean, compared to a son that was dead, high-ranking military officer that had an incurable disease. Three armies combined that had no water. An entire city that had water contaminated. A widow that was about to lose her sons. Can you even compare those situations to the situation of a lost axe head? I can't. When I compare it to the extraordinary events, I think a lost axe head looks pretty ordinary. But the struggle this young man was going through is real to him. In the grand scheme of things, though, it really wasn't that big a deal compared to the first five chapters. Yet look at how the man of God responded to this less than significant circumstance. Look at verse 6. Stay with me tonight. And the man of God said, "Where fell it?" And he showed him the place. And he cut down a stick and cast it in thither, and the iron did swim. Therefore said he, "Take it up to thee." And he put out his hand and took it. Watch this. The man of God wasn't irritated. He didn't rebuke the young man one time. He didn't blow it off like it was no big deal. You didn't hear Elisha say, "Listen, son, it's an axe head. Nobody's dying here. Nobody's losing kids here. No rivers are needed parted here. Just call me when something that actually matters comes up." No, he took as much concern and as much care to perform this miracle as he did when he raised the Shunammite woman's son from the dead. He threw a stick to the general area where the axe head landed, and God miraculously caused that axe head to float to the top. And then you know what happened? You know what happened next? They just went back to work. The story's over. They just went back to cutting trees down. Like Elisha didn't stop the whole day and call in the Jerusalem Times for a post-miracle press conference. He didn't call in all the radio DJs and say, "Get me on your show." He didn't blog about it. He didn't start a podcast. He didn't even have a potluck. It was just an everyday, ordinary thing. And so when I look at 2 Kings chapter 6, tucked away in such a resume like Elisha has, I think this. Why is it in the Bible? Why is that there? He just raised a Shunammite woman's son from the dead. Now he's raising a lost axe head, and they don't even compare. It's like a lost axe head by this time in his ministry is a little below his pay grade. But I find something incredibly encouraging. Because Elisha was a prophet. You know what that meant? He was a mouthpiece of God. More generally, he was a representative of God. You know what that means? That what Elisha cared about gives us a picture of what God cares about. When we get a glimpse of the heart of Elisha and how he dealt with the lost axe head situation, we actually get a glimpse into the very heart of God and how he deals with the lost axe head situations of our life. If I could put it in a phrase, here's why 2 Kings chapter 6 and the story of a lost axe head is in Scripture to teach us this truth. God isn't only sovereign over the extraordinary events of our life, but he's also sovereign over the ordinary moments of our life. It's called his everyday sovereignty. When I say sovereign, I'm saying that God's in total control of all things, past, present, and future. I'm saying that nothing happens outside of his knowledge, that no detail and no circumstance falls outside of his concern. And I am happy and I am thrilled and it fires me up that that does include the big extraordinary events. I love that about God. He's a big God. He created this world 6 literal days with a spoken word. And he didn't leave it to sustain itself. He sustains creation. Colossians 1:17. By him all things consist. That means God, right now as we speak, is overseeing the sun and the moon and the stars and the planets and the galaxies. He's overseeing your body. He's overseeing your health. All the things that your pastor stood behind the pulpit and reported to you as a church family tonight about this brother that's sick and this sister that's sick and this loved one that is in the hospital and this lady that's being transported and all these situations, you understand God knows about every single one of them. Like, those are extraordinary life-altering moments for these folks in your church. And God is superseding over all of those situations. He hasn't overlooked those. He's got them under control. And then it extends beyond this place because God's sovereignty in the work of the gospel around the world simultaneously amazes me. Think about this. When we met on Sunday and we were preaching and we were singing and we were praying and we were fellowshipping, do you understand that we weren't the only place that felt the presence of God Amen. In that moment? Do you understand that there was a church tucked away in Southwest Kansas on 310 West Pancake Boulevard? I'll explain Pancake Boulevard if you want me to after the service. Fellowship Baptist Church, where 420 people met on Sunday and God's people felt the presence of God. Amen. You understand there's a missionary that met in Germany and God was there. And there was a missionary that met in China, even if he had to do it in secret, and God was there. And there was a missionary in India who just started a church and probably had 3 or 4 people and trying to get a Muslim brother or a Muslim sister to convert to Christianity, and God was there. And there was an orphanage where volunteers are working to save little kids' lives, and God was there, all supernaturally orchestrating the work of the gospel in Mount Vernon, Kentucky, and Liberal, Kansas, and all around the world at the same time. Amen. Like, that's your God. Yes. That's my God. He's so sovereign over the big moments of life. But that doesn't mean that he loses an ability or his heart or his concern about the ordinary moments of life. Would you please listen to what Jonathan Edwards said about this passage? Please don't miss this. He says, I quote, "Not one concern of ours is small if we belong to him. And to teach us this, the Lord of all creation once made an axe head swim." That's why God inspired this passage to be in the Bible. Simply put, we can learn that our big God cares about our small details. That our big God doesn't get so busy with bypass surgeries and tragic deaths and major funerals and world catastrophes and terrorist attacks and diseases in China. He doesn't get so busy overseeing all those situations that he somehow misses out what happened in your life today. I'm talking about your lost axe head situations. Those are the situations in life that don't make their way to a church prayer list. They don't get posted on Facebook. Well, sometimes they do. They shouldn't get posted on Facebook. I'm talking about everyday things of life that you've learned to live with. What does that mean practically? Well, I wrote down some things. It means that God sees, he knows, and he cares about the single mom that is doing the work of two parents. And she does it day in and day out. The single mom that maybe has to have a second job on the weekend to make ends meet because daddy doesn't pay child support. The single mom that when one of the kids needs some braces or one of the kids needs a prescription medicine or one of the kids needs some glasses, like, it's a big deal. She has to sell something. She has to have a garage sale. She has to put something on sale on Facebook or something just to be able to buy a pair of glasses. Like, God sees when a single mom has to not only be the nurturer of the home, but she has to be the provider. God sees when a single mom is stressed out because she not only has to teach her kids during the day, but she has to spank her kids at night, and that's daddy's job. She's worn out. She's stressed out. She's worried, sick. And I don't know if there are any single mom in here, but God's aware of you. And God could be using those mundane, tedious, ordinary tasks that you do on an everyday basis to raise the next Moses, to raise the next Daniel, to raise the next David. God sees, He knows, and He cares about the wife in here who is struggling in her marriage because her husband's gotten distracted with lesser things. The result of that is you walk around your own home feeling unloved and unappreciated while still trying to humbly submit to His leadership. God knows how tough that is. God knows how tough it is to come to church without Him sometimes. But God in His everyday sovereignty might use your humble spirit as a chisel to slowly break His prideful will and heart and eventually bring Him back to the Lord. Peter calls it your chaste conversation. God cares about the small details of your life. He knows and He's overseeing the man in here who has to go to work every day and face an irrational boss. An irrational boss who asks him to do irrational tasks and never listens to any input. The boss who overlooks his work ethic and his integrity every day, who passes him up for promotion and raises on a regular basis. If that man in here is not careful, he'll just miserably view his job as simply work and quickly forget that God's everyday sovereignty might want to take his willingness to work under such hard conditions and use it to equip him financially to send missionaries to the darkest places of the earth. God sees, knows, and cares about the person who struggles with chronic health issues. You don't put it on the prayer list. You don't talk about it that much because you learn how to live with it. The same pain you go to bed with is the same pain you get out of bed with. Health issues are just a pain. They're nagging. Don't forget that God sees that and He's concerned about that and He knows that. And the pastor may never have liberty to mention every one of those situations from the pulpit, but listen to me, God sees. And God knows, and your church family might have forgot a long time ago that you deal with this. But God never forgets. And He might be orchestrating the daily battles of your health life in His everyday sovereignty to use those as a platform from which you can demonstrate that His grace is sufficient. Well, I think of the Braves. Pastor Travis told me that Miss Bray has Alzheimer's. And Brother Bray will go up there in the morning, sit with her, and he'll go home at lunch, and then he'll go back all afternoon. And he'll do that day after day after day. And I wonder, Brother Travis, if Brother Bray's ever thought, I wonder if God even knows this is going on. Because the nurses, they get used to the Alzheimer patients after a while. They get numb to their confusion. It's not that they stop caring, they're just used to it. But every time Brother Bray goes home and has to pillow his head at night, he's concerned. He's struggling on the inside. I hope you know that God knows. God sees Miss Bray. God knows about Brother Bray. To the widower in here who's lost their spouse and you have to endure the quietness of a home. And the only thing you have left to hold on to are memories. You had a lot of people around you when your spouse first died, but some time has passed, maybe years, and it's just part of your everyday life to go to bed alone and wake up alone and eat at the table alone. But God is still there. And God still knows and He still sees and He still cares. And the single adult who longs to have a companion in life and be married, but nothing seems to ever work out, God still sees you. And the young wife who longs to be a mother, or the wife who longs to be a mother again, but is struggling with infertility. And again, it's not something you post or not something you haven't asked prayer for. It's just kind of private in your life. Understand, God has that concern on record. God knows what you're going through. To the church member who faithfully fulfills their ministry every week, whether that's ministering to children or watching children in the nursery or singing in a choir or running a soundboard or taking up an offering or counting an offering or just being an encouragement to your pastor and your pastor's wife or pushing a vacuum or cleaning a toilet, I don't know. To the church member who just is faithful week in and week out to make the ministries of Bible Baptist Church run smoothly on a Sunday through your mundane task. God sees those small details. The book of Hebrews says that He is not unfaithful to forget your work and labor of love. I understand that to make a church run smoothly on a Sunday like this one ran on Sunday, it takes volunteers. It takes people giving of themselves. It takes people willing to do things they'll never get thanked for. And I want you to know God keeps those acts of service on good record. My father, who's been the pastor of our church, on staff at our church for nearly 40 years, was raised 10 miles west of Liberal, Kansas, in a little trailer home there in Tyrone, Oklahoma, in the panhandle of Oklahoma. And thank God for some very ordinary people willing to do a mundane ministry. Every Saturday, they'd go to that small community and knock on those trailer park doors and invite kids to church. And they'd run a bus 10 miles west and pick them up and bring them into church. And they'd run them back home. My dad was 16 years old when an ordinary member of Fellowship Baptist Church was doing an ordinary task of inviting kids to church. And he knocked on the door, and she knocked on the door of my dad's trailer home and brought him to church. And my dad is a long-haired hippie. That's what he calls himself. Got saved. His brother Rick got saved. Today, my dad's the pastor of Fellowship Baptist Church, and my uncle Rick is a deacon in Fellowship Baptist Church. All of their kids have been saved. Three of them are called the full-time ministry. All because somebody was willing to do a mundane task, an ordinary, everyday task, and God went with them to Tyrone that day, and God was overseeing their ministry in Tyrone that day. I'll tell you how this message was birthed. I read it in my Bible on a Thursday morning. And when I read it, I'm going to be honest, off the page, I said, what in the world does this mean? What's the significance of making an axe head float to the top of the water for a junior prophet who was scared of losing it? What does that mean? So I just closed my Bible, and I figured I'd come back to it some other time. I went home over lunch, walked into my bedroom, and my wife was crying. Just 3 months before that, my wife had been diagnosed with Crohn's disease. While we were taking a group of kids to church camp in the mountains of Colorado, she had a bowel blockage. And they took her in, and she had four surgeries in that hospital, was in that hospital for 41 days in the ICU four different times. Told me one time to bring in the family because they think that she's gone septic and not going to be able to recover that, and they think the infection's in her blood, and it was a very, very scary time for us. And my wife had a third of her colon taken out, and it's been difficult for her. That was a major, extraordinary event that God was all over in our life. I can give you story after story. In fact, one of them is after the first surgery. They noticed that blood was going in the tube that was sucking that bacteria out of her stomach. And that meant, according to the doctor, that she had a tear in her esophagus. And it just so happened that right when the nurses reported that, the only doctor in the entire hospital happened to be making his rounds on that floor. And he said, we've got 35 minutes to get that sewn up. And they did it. I mean, God was all over this stuff. Well, this is 3 months later. God has helped us survive all of that. And I walk in and she's crying. I thought she was discouraged, so I gave her a hug. I said, what's going on? And she said, don't worry about it. It's nothing. Which is always a woman's way of saying, ask one more time, please. And so I asked one more time. And she said, I can't swallow these pills. And I'd like to say that I was gracious and I was patient and I was tenderhearted and I walked softly, but I didn't. I looked at the pills and I said, just chop them in half. You just survived four major surgeries in 41 days in a hospital and you almost died and you're on your feet and you're doing a little bit like appeal? Appeal? I went back to work. When I went back to the office, my Bible was open to 2 Kings chapter 6. And I read it one more time, and it's like God whispered to me, that's what that means, Tyler. Your wife is facing a lost access situation. Oh, I know that I was doing like a Shunammite situation when I saved her life in the Castle Rock Hospital. I know that, but I'm also just as concerned about her pill situation. I know I care about her going through those surgeries, and I care about her Crohn's disease and walking her through that, but I also care about how she feels when she can't swallow a pill. And so I immediately closed my Bible and went home, and I don't get emotional often, but with tears, I just put my arms around her. And I said, I'm sorry, I'm really sorry. I'm really sorry for making a small deal out of something God says is a big deal. In some ways, I think husbands can be a picture of the Father's love for a wife, and I apologize because I wasn't that picture to my wife. Because what was a big deal to God wasn't a big deal to me. It's just a lost accent. Just a big pill she was gagging on. And through that, God told me that He's just not the God of our huge trials. He's the God of our daily struggles. And it might not be a pill for you. It might be an ache, a pain, a bill in the mail, a kid you've raised better, but they've went a different direction. And a strange relationship in the family that just doesn't seem to get better. A sense of loneliness, even in a group of people this large. A failed business. Unstable finances. Overall depression and discouragement that you just live with. I hope that I can teach you tonight that God cares, and God sees, and God knows. It's not something I'd normally preach for revival. I think that we need to preach on sin, and sometimes bang a pulpit and preach loud, and maybe we'll do that. I don't know. But I think God wanted this passage to speak life into some discouraged saints tonight. Some who go through daily struggles that sometimes you doubt if God really cares about. I looked up this song on my phone during the song service. I want to read the words to you. Jesus cares when I'm burdened. Yes, He cares when I'm all alone. Yes, He cares when I'm in misery. Oh, He cares. He cares for me. And He cares when I'm discouraged. He's concerned so earnestly. Yes, I know Jesus cares. He cares for me. Oh, yes, He does. Jesus cares when I'm in sorrow, when my pain is so hard to bear. And He cares about my situation. It's so good to know He's always there. When my days are dark as night, He'll be there to make it all right. Yes, I know Jesus cares. He cares for me. And because He cares, you don't have to. I know it's a big deal to you, but He says you can cast your care upon Him. You don't have to carry what He's willing to carry for you. But it's small, Brother Tyler. I don't want to bother God with that. He's got big, big, big issues like Miss Bray and Miss Phyllis. Other people to worry about. That's just a small daily struggle. I'm going to suck it up and I'm going to live with it. Well, here's the problem with that, saint, that a lot of small things that you keep tucking away and tucking away and tucking away and trying to get the willpower to live through yourself, those begin to get heavy after a while. And if on a daily basis you don't cast those to the feet of your Savior that cares about big things and cares just as much about small things, if you don't do that, you'll begin to get weighed down and you will lose the joy of your salvation. So tonight, I want to offer you an invitation to lay the small lost axe heads at the feet of Jesus that cares in a really big way. As much about your daily struggles as he does your life-altering trials. Would you stand to your feet, every head bowed and every eye closed? Our Father, I love you. I have nothing more to say, Lord, than what you've taught us already. So I pray that this would have accomplished your will tonight in this church family. Maybe it was for a single mom. Maybe it was for a grandparent who's concerned about her grandkids. Maybe it's for somebody who carries chronic pain all day. Maybe it's for somebody that has a job they wish they didn't have to go to. Maybe it's for somebody who can't seem to get on top of things. But Father, what's ever still in the spiritual life out of your people tonight, even if it's small, I pray that they would cast it upon you. That they would stop trying to just walk through it with willpower, manufacture joy. I pray that they'd lay it at your feet. I'm thankful that you care as much about our daily struggles as you do our big trials. You're an awesome God. You're kind, you're tender. You're patient. In fact, I can't even fathom that you care about a pill that my wife couldn't swallow. Whenever you have so many, many major things to deal with, that's why you transcend us in every way. And it makes me feel so small, so humble to be called your child. Thank you for loving me. Thank you for being my Abba Father. My daddy, thank you for loving me like you do. Thank you that you know the number of hairs on my head. Thank you that you know my name. Thank you that you fearfully and wonderfully made me. Thank you that you treat me like your crown creation. I just want to say thank you. In Jesus' name I pray.